11 and 13. Begin at 12 of Colossians chapter 3. We want to look at the character of this new man. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And this word, bowels of mercy, is probably not a good term, because when the New Testament was written, those who translated the King James thought the seat of our affections was in our bowels. And that was because when we had a feeling, it was what we would call now in the pit of our stomach. And that has been changed to be our hearts. And a heart of compassion is perhaps a better but not a good translation, because we know that our heart is not the seat of our affections either. We know that on February 14th, the heart is the big symbol. But really, the heart, as we understand it, is not the seat of our affection. Or those who had a sour heart would go and get a heart transplant. But as we understand the heart to be a metaphorical description of the emotion of our life, the word heart is better than bowels. At least we've come that far. But neither one is really a good translation, but it does suggest the idea of compassion. Okay, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, or charity, it's really the word love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Shall we join our hearts together in prayer? Father, we thank you that spiritually our hearts are one because we are in Christ. We want the world to know that we are one. We want others to realize that when we were joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, you joined us to each other. And though we have a problem with forgiving one another and lying to one another, we don't show the mercy and kindness and humbleness that we should. We know that you are anxious that the gospel of your beloved Son be manifested in our behavior so that our oneness is demonstrated. We thank you for helping us. We have come often to your throne of grace to find grace and mercy in our time of need, and you have given us that help. We thank you, and we bless your name. We eulogize your beloved Son for the gifts that we have received in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have worshiped and adored the one who died for us and rose again, we pray that our lives during this coming week will be worship, that people will see us and hear us and know that we've been with Jesus and learned of him. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayer, because we offer it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In our previous studies, we have tried to point out that the change that takes place in the life of a believer from the point of conversion takes place from within. Some people might look at the metaphor of putting on clothes and suggest that this is a very simple thing that can be done mechanically, or it can produce a robotized behavior that the mind and heart of the individual has no input. The opposite is in fact true. As we ran out of time this morning in looking at the idea in verse 10, we are to be renewed in knowledge. And spiritual renewal takes place based upon what you think. Mr. Alfred B. Gibbs used to say, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And the transformation takes place based upon what we think. Whatever occupies our mind, that is what we become. And those who teach successful salesmanship extract the biblical principle of believing into the workplace and provide for the workplace a philosophy of success motivation. And you cannot go far in business today without the corporate headquarters providing a seminar for you and giving you a group of philosophies and ideas that you must believe. And if you believe those things, you will be able to sell. People will buy. And it will change your take-home pay. It will change the amount of money that that company makes. And Success Motivation Institute believes that idea that you are not what you think you are, but what you think. And if you think positive thoughts, as Norman Vincent Peale suggests, or as Robert Schuller presents, and many other New Age preachers, if you can just believe those things, you'll have them. We were sitting at the graduation ceremony of the United States Air Force Academy a few years ago when our son graduated, and they had the baccalaureate, and Robert Schuller was the preacher. And that beautiful chapel in Colorado Springs was filled well over 1,000 people. To all of those people, he said nothing about the gospel, except that these young men can be anything they want to be. They just have to believe. They just have to positively think that. That philosophy is extracted out of the scriptures. Christ is thrown out. The gospel is thrown out. But it's from here. And there are many principles that we run into in the business world and in society and in the New Age movement that comes right out of the Bible. But they throw out the Savior, they throw out the gospel, they throw out the scriptures, but they take the principle. And you'll find it. If you're going to the top of some big organization, you will find the New Age philosophy fostered by Success Motivation Institute and many others of the same thing. And so, it is the idea that we can change ourselves from within. And that's right. We are changed from within, but not by our own strength, but by allowing Christ who is within us to change us. And this is where Satan has come, not as a roaring lion, but as an angel of light. And we have seen repeated occasions when people in churches and in assemblies have been in business and have been exposed to this philosophy of positive thinking in the workplace, and they have been sucked up by it. But this is great. Rather than seeing it as a tool of the enemy, using biblical principles and biblical ideas to change ourselves from within by our own bootstraps, so to speak, rather than with Christ. In myself, I am nothing. And I must not love myself, but hate myself. But I must love Christ. And all of my capacities and abilities, I hand over to the Savior. And He, in me, produces that change. I die to myself, as we shared this morning. So there are several things in these couple of verses I would like to look at. First of all, the command that he expounds. He says in verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of the God, as the elect of God. Now, he had mentioned a negative, put off. And in this catalog of evil that is given to us in verse 8 and also in verse 9, this catalog of evil that is so characteristic of the old life, he says, now in place of that, put on as the elect of God, and we're going to get dressed spiritually. We're going to put on the clothes. And I want to briefly see how it is that we as God's children, on a regular basis, a continual basis, put off the old by a choice, by an act of the will, empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also put on the new. It can be confusing to read the Bible, because we read chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, I died, wherefore if ye be dead, if you have died, it's in the past tense or aorist tense, but then I read, I should put to death, chapter 3 and verse 5. One says, I am dead. The other says, I am supposed to put to death. We have the same thing. Here we see in verse 10, you have put on the new man. In verse 10, you have put on the new man. Then you go down to verse 12, put on therefore. One is in the aorist tense, and in the aorist tense, it is a once for all action. Salvation, when you believe in Jesus Christ, it is a one-time experience. You don't have to be saved every night. It is a transaction of a moment once for all. But then the Bible also speaks about being saved day by day. Romans 5:10. It tells us we are being saved. So for every work of God that is instantaneous, that takes place in a moment, there is a natural progression of that ministry in my life day by day. I am sanctified, says the author of Hebrews. I stand sanctified, but my life needs to be day by day sanctified. I have the peace of God as a permanent possession, but day by day I need to enjoy that peace. I am reconciled. I am thoroughly changed at the point of conversion. But God is changing me every day and every moment. So the past tense is used to establish the principle that God has done a permanent work in my life. And on the basis of that work, day by day, moment by moment, I enjoy it. I appreciate it. I appropriate it. You don't get up. Well, maybe you do. I was going to say, you don't get up in the morning and ask the Lord to be with you. But I realize that some of us do. But we shouldn't. When I received Christ as my Savior, Christ came to live in me, and I don't need to ask Him to come and be with me. Some of you have had trouble praying since I talked about that this week, didn't you? That's good. I'm glad. You see, because we keep saying, Lord, be with me. Be with so-and-so. Be with so-and-so. When we get up, when we receive Christ as our Savior, He comes and lives in us. And so we don't need to ask Him again and again. So what do? We appropriate that presence of Christ by saying, thank you. I get up in the morning, I get into the car, strap on the seatbelt, and say, thank you, Lord, for being with me during this trip. I said, about to fix supper for the preacher, and what do I say? Supper or dinner here? I can't remember where I am. Anyway, the evening meal. And just before I throw the potatoes in and throw the carrots in, I say, Lord, thank you that you're with me preparing this meal for the preacher. When I do my job at work, try and sell something, whatever it is, repair a car, turn a piece of metal at the machine shop, whatever it is, thank you, Lord, that you're with me. It is an expression of faith. It is daily putting on what God gave me when he gave me Christ. And so he says, put on the command that he expounds. And we could go right the way through the New Testament and show how everything that God has given to us in Christ is a permanent, personal possession. Now that is a row of peas. It is a permanent. I cannot lose it. It is personal. It's mine. And it is a possession. I can count on its residence with me. It is mine. But then moment by moment, day by day, I draw upon those resources. If your uncle comes to you at the age of 21 and says, look, son, you're 21. I'm putting in the bank for you $1 million. Here's the checkbook. There's $1 million. Enjoy. Most of us wouldn't have to call him up every morning and say, look, Unc, have you got enough in? Have you put in some money for today? Would we? Man, we'd get that pencil out and we'd start writing them checks. We might not even stop long enough to say, Unc, thanks, that was great. But the money is there. And we know that if it's drawing interest, you can't spend that much fast enough to spend the interest, let alone the principal. In the same way, God has poured out his resources upon us, a gift once and for all, and it is a resource that we can go to again and again and again. I won't run that rabbit. The second thing is the choice he executed. And I know that you like elections, so it's fitting here that we get into verse 12 and try to understand this great doctrine of election. A preacher always sort of sticks his neck out far when he comes to the idea of election. So if it's out there and you want to cut it off, finally, that's all right. Election is a somewhat controversial subject of Bible doctrine. But I believe it because it's in the Bible, okay? I believe it because it's in the gospel, and God sovereignly and uncaused choice was made of individuals to display his life. Now, what I say in the next few minutes may determine whether or not you hear me again here, but that's all right. The Bible teaches election, and I believe it. But I am convinced that there are two important areas associated with the doctrine of election that we do not often hear. The first is, what is the aim of election? Why does the Bible teach election? And I dare say if I were to poll poll the Christian church in general, we would find great difficulty in agreeing why election is here. But it's in our text, and I don't intend, it's not my practice to do some theological gymnastic around biblical problems. I go right through them. Why is election? It is hard for us to accept the idea, but the reason God chose men, God chose individuals to holiness. The goal of election is holiness. It is not salvation. The goal of election is not salvation. The goal of election is holiness. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through what? Sanctification of the Spirit. And what? Obedience.
First Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and holiness. The purpose in Peter is holiness. He has chosen us in Christ that we should be without blame before Him in love. What's the goal of election? So that we would go to heaven? No. The goal of election is so that we would be before Him in love. Be without blame before Him. The goal of election is holiness. Look at it here. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, heart of compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving, love, peace, and thankfulness. Does that sound like heaven to you? That sounds like a believer living a holy life on earth. So the goal of election is not simply to get you to heaven. The goal of election is that you might live a holy life. If the goal of election was heaven, the moment we trusted Christ, boom, take us to glory. Because election would have been fulfilled, the last person would have been gathered, and we could all, or then that person would have been gathered, and we could go. But you read election. And each time that place is used, that word is used, it's in the context of a holy life. It's in the context of a changed behavior. It's not in the context of getting to heaven. Now that may rattle your cage a little bit, and that's all right. It's not, you know, that's good. We're all think alike, no one thinks very much. So it's good, you know, and you check it out in the scripture. But it's easy for us to say, yes, I believe in election. God sovereignly chose a group of people to go to heaven. He didn't. He chose them to holiness. Agreed? Salvation lands us up in glory. In fact, it'd be hard for you to prove to me that we go to heaven. Now you are going to throw me out, aren't you? Show me in the scripture where it says you're going to heaven. Absent from the body, present in heaven. So shall we ever be in heaven. That where I am, there ye may be also. There are three references, and the context always is to be with Christ. The goal is not to go to heaven. The goal is to be with Christ. And I realize all of our hymns and all of our thoughts and ideas suggest, well, you know, we're going to heaven. And I realize that logically you can prove that to me. And I can prove it to you. Because the Bible does say that God is in heaven and Christ is with God and we're going to go be with Christ. And therefore we're going to go to heaven. But the Bible is not logical. As you know, is it logical that you would get saved? Or me? Well, that's not logical. It's God's infinite mercy and grace. So that when we speak of election, it is election to holiness. And when God chooses us, and we trust Christ, it is in order that we might live a life that is pleasing to God and that is Christ-like, and that when the end comes, we will be with Christ. Now, I realize that wherever Christ is, it is heaven in our understanding of the word. But the reason we use the word heaven is because we like things. We like to say, look, we're going that place. We're going to be there in the street of gold and all the other things. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the goal is to be like Christ and with Christ. That is the goal. That is the end of salvation. And we began a week ago, and you walked out of here in a quandary. I could see it. Where has this guy come from? And you're going to walk out tonight with the same thought, and that's great. It is to be like Christ and to be with Christ. I was having a series of meetings some time ago on the coming of Christ. And I thought, well, I'll do a little survey. And I asked a bunch of people who were believers in Christ if they believed Christ was coming back again. All of them did. I said, are you anxious for Christ to come? Oh, yes. Why? Why would you like Christ to come? Do you know what the answer was I got most often? To get us out of this mess. These were good Christians, good believers. They wanted Christ to come because they wanted to get out of this mess. They had overextended themselves financially. Business wasn't good. School was hard. All the other problems. Lord, if only you'd come, you'd get us out of this mess. And only one or two said, I want Christ to come because I want to be with Christ. Being with Christ should be the goal, is the goal of salvation. To be like Christ and to be with Christ. And that's why he wants to bring many sons into heaven. Heaven? Doesn't say heaven. Into glory. Oh, but you say that's heaven. That's not what it says. It says glory. But heaven is glorious. Oh, yes, it is. And we can all kind of, you know, I mean, let's do all kind of theological gymnastics, but that's not what it says. The aim is holiness. The attitude of election is love. Now, what is the basis of election? Well, now here we are in a theological problem. And here we are on a balancing beam to try and find out. We are chosen in order that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. The attitude upon which election is based is an attitude of love. And that's what it says right here. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. The elect people are holy people, and they are beloved. He is saying, I chose you to holiness, and I chose you out of an attitude of love. God's election is based upon love, not upon your actions or your attitudes, not knowing you were going to be a flaming evangelist, not knowing, of course he knew, but he didn't look down the course and say history and say, well, you know, that one would make a wonderful believer, let's choose him. The choice of God in election is simply and totally based upon his sovereign love. He did not look down the course of history and say, oh, you are going to trust Christ, I'll choose you. That's not God choosing anybody. That's you choosing God, not God choosing you. You say, I don't understand it. I say, neither do I. And if you do, you're way ahead of me, and I'd appreciate it if you'd let me catch up. So election is an attitude of love. God's love for us is measured by his love for his son. How much does God love me? Oh, think of this, my dear brothers and sisters. John chapter 17, verse 23 tells me that God loves me just as much as he loves Jesus Christ. God the Father loves me just as much as he loves his Son. That the love wherewith thou lovest me may be in them and I in them. Can you get any more love than that? Can he love you any more than that? Does he love you more because you read the Bible an hour and I only read it half an hour? Does he love you more because you share the gospel with five people a week and I only with one? No, he loves me infinitely. He cannot love me anymore. Because he loves me as much as he loves his son. And when you think that God in his infinite wisdom chose me based upon his love. Oh, my dear friends, if God had not chosen anybody, nobody would have been saved. But election does not save anybody. Somebody can't lay down on the floor and say, well, if I'm elect, God will save me. If I'm not, he won't. The Bible doesn't teach that either. Man is saved not because he's elect. He's saved because he believes on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Man is lost not because he's non-elect, but because he does not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the only reason. And so there is a sovereign act of election. There is a judicial act of dying with Christ. There is an identical act of rising with Christ. There is a spiritual association with Christ in all that he is, and there is a practical work of the Holy Spirit developing these facts in my life. You'll have to get the tape to get that one, won't you? But it's worth whatever it costs. I don't know what it costs. Let me just take a few minutes and go through some of these garments that we are to put on. There is again the desire of God for every Christian to be Christ-like. And we put on, first of all, the garment of tenderness, a heart of compassion. That's like Matthew 9:36, where the Lord Jesus Christ looked over the Jerusalem and the city, and he had compassion upon them because they were as sheep without a shepherd. Let me ask you, do you have that? When you turn on the television and you see a picture of Tokyo and you see a picture of Bombay and Calcutta and these great cities, in Rio de Janeiro and Mexico City with 21 million people, and you see these people headlong on their road to the hell, does your heart go out to them and say, I wonder if that person is a believer? I wonder how many of those are Christians? We were down in Hungary and we were stopped by traffic, and I said, well, I'll take a few minutes and walk up. It was almost 5 or 6 kilometers up to the end, and there was a head smashed together and still in the front of one of the cars were 2 bodies. The whole front end smashed right where the driver's seat is. My thought, I wonder if they knew Christ. I wonder if they knew Christ. Too late. Tenderness, pity, goodwill to the needy, to the spiritually bankrupt. Tenderness. It's a garment we need to put on. There is kindness. The word kindness suggests the idea of sympathy or benevolence or beneficence. It says in Titus 3:4, after that the kindness and love of God appeared. Where did it appear? In Jesus Christ. He was kind. He went about with sympathy. This is an action that invites confidence, and we should be kind, providing personal enjoyment for others. Kindness. It's Christ-like. It's a garment we put on. And then there is humbleness of mind, or lowliness. It's an attitude of soul which has lost its pride in discovering mercy, the mercy of God in salvation. Humbleness of mind is realizing who we are. False humility is saying, I don't have any gift and I can't do anything. Pride is saying, I have every gift and I can do anything. But humbleness of mind is saying, look, the Lord has given me a gift and I want to use it for Him. Somebody asks me what my gift is, I tell them. Doesn't take too long for me to be here for you to say, look, this is His gift. I'm a fan and say, look, oh, God didn't give me any gift. I can't do anything. That's a false pride and God hates it. God's given you a gift. Find out what it is. And say, look, this is my gift. It's a gift God's given me. And I believe that I should use it. God will give you those opportunities to use that gift. Philippians 2:8-5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? He humbled himself. Humbleness of mind. Then there is meekness. It is submission to a trial that is brought on by somebody else. Who is the meekest man that ever lived apart from Christ? It's Moses. Why is Moses called a meek man? Because Moses had the experience of the children of Israel that he could hardly control, and they taught him meekness. There are all kinds of things that have come in your life and my life. We can't control them, but we, with meekness, accept them as being God's providential hand in my life. And I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing this into my life. It gives me an opportunity to demonstrate meekness, but it's not weakness. Meekness allows me to make concessions and to compromise. If I don't compromise truth, it allows me to compromise my own desires, my own hungers, because somebody else
has taken charge of some aspect of my life. 2 Corinthians 10:1 says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. It is a garment we put on. And then there is long suffering. Oh my. The slowness of my spirit to react. Slowness for my spirit to respond, for my soul to respond in a way I think I ought to have my own way. It is a man under pressure. And I must remember in long suffering that others are due certain praise and certain positions and certain allowances. Again, 2 Timothy 1:16, that Christ might show forth all long suffering. How's Christ going to show forth all long suffering? He can't do it through angels. He doesn't do it through animals. The only way he can show his long suffering is through the life of a believer. And it's under trial. It's under difficulty. It's when things go wrong. It's when the plumbing is frozen. It's when the roof leaks. It's when the car is smashed. It's when the children are sick. It's when I've lost my job and my finances have been reversed and all the other problems that come in. It's in this circumstance. Those graces can show up. Long suffering. Forbearing. The word forbearing suggests the idea of holding up. This one and in the next one, it is toward fellow Christians. What does it say? Forbearing one another. Imagine us having to put up with each other. You putting up with me and me putting up with you. We aren't perfect yet. If I was in your assembly on a regular basis, you'd find it hard to love me. Just like you find it hard to love one another. If it was easy, the Lord wouldn't have told us so many times to do it, but it's a command. And so he says we're to be forbearing, Romans 2. Or despisest thou the goodness of God and his forbearance, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What is forbearing? Our Lord has been forbearing with us. He has borne long with us. He is so patient, so long-suffering, so kind. How often our Lord showed this with his faithless believers, his disciples, all faithless. He forbear with them. Look at his response to those disciples on many occasions. You say, well, how in the world? Why didn't he just send them away and get a new pack? I can tell you, it wouldn't have chosen me. And I'm not sure he would have chosen you. I don't think any of us would have done a better job than those disciples. Finally, forgiveness. And this is the strongest Greek word that could be chosen for forgiveness. We all possess the life of Christ. Would to God it showed, but we offend one another. And therefore, we need to forgive. How hard to forgive. How hard to eat that humble pie. Someone says, look, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that about you. I shouldn't have even done that. I spoke against you to so-and-so, and it spread like wildfire. I'm sorry. I can't gather all the feathers back into the pillow when I spoke against you, but I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I know in a group this large, there are some of you who feel that way toward others in this church. I don't know you. I haven't listened to your problems, the church problems. I haven't tried to find out what to preach about so I could itemize the issues and preach against them. It's not my way. But I'm confident in a group this size, there are some who need to forgive one another. There is the motive, and there is the measure of that forgiveness. As Christ forgave you. Did he forgive you because you were never going to sin again? Did he forgive you because you're going to try hard not to do it again? 70 times 7, he said to Peter, and if that's the measure, you can be sure that the forgiveness of the Lord is infinite. Forgiveness. It is that beautiful grace that the Lord Jesus Christ put on when he came into this world, lived amongst men, and hung upon the cross and said, Father, forgive them. Who? The ones who nailed him to the tree. The ones who lifted him up. The ones who left him to die. Father, forgive them. As Christ forgave you, how much did Christ forgive you? All. He forgave them all their trespasses. How many times has that person stumbled and sinned against you? In the same number of ways, some number of times. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he frankly forgave them both. These are some garments that we need to put on, aren't they? Wouldn't it be nice to be dressed in these garments rather than the garments that are described in verse 8? And other garments of the old man that need to be thrown off. You see, the goal that God has in saving us is that we might be like Christ. The goal is never simply to take us out of hell and get us into heaven. That is a very, very small view of so great salvation. That can be done in a moment. But the work of making me like Christ is the work of a lifetime. The work of making you like Christ is maybe not quite so long, but it's almost a lifetime. But that's the goal. So great salvation has as its ultimate design for you and me to be like Christ. So others would see us and hear us and say, you remind me of Christ. There is no higher compliment a person can receive than for someone to say, you remind me of my Savior. Shall we pray? I appreciate your long suffering and patience with me this week. It is a Christ-like characteristic. Father, we thank you again for your love for us and for the way in which we have seen and heard the life of Jesus Christ unfolded for us by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you have made known to us the riches of salvation. And we thank you that when we enter into glory, it will be that we might forever enjoy the presence of your beloved Son. May our love for him grow, so that it is not heaven that we want, but to be with Christ, which is far better. We offer you our thanks again for your ministry to us this week, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.